Come by here, Lord. Stay here, Lord. That was the prayer of all who attended the Michigan Conference Workers' Meetings in January of 2006. These talks by Dr. Miroslav Kiss and Dr. Raymond Holmes were delivered during that time. It is our prayer that as you listen, you too will be lifted to heaven, challenged to service, and will pray, Lord, come by here. Stay right here.
Well, I want you to imagine, pretend that you're in a seminary classroom this morning. I'm shifting modes from the preacher mode to the professor mode. And what I'm going to do now is teaching preaching. And I'm going to begin by reading a few more quotes from Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. Dr. Weber talks about teaching. He taught worship at Wheaton College. He said, I think I already felt that my reliance on reason and the attitude it created was pretentious, even outrageous. But at the time, it was all I really knew. It had been modeled for me by many of my teachers. It was a position held by many evangelical leaders. So who was I to question its validity? However, early indications of doubt did begin to emerge in my first year of teaching at Wheaton. I really wanted to reach the students that were turning away from the faith at that critical moment in time. As I talked to them about their faith and attempted to keep them in the faith, I became gradually but increasingly aware that the answers didn't work. They simply weren't buying into my system. Actually, their questions were more basic, more fundamental than the questions I was answering. I remember one day in class when I was rattling on about the proofs for the existence of God. A student in the back row raised his hand and said, I think we need to be honest about certain things. What do you have in mind? I asked. Well, you seem to believe that God exists. Yes, I do. I don't, said the student. You don't? No, I don't. And these proofs for the existence of God simply don't mean anything to me. I was momentarily startled by his frank admission. After all, this was Wheaton College, the citadel of American evangelicalism. Who would ever think that an atheist or agnostic would be free to roam its halls? I asked, does anyone else agree with Steve? To my absolute surprise, several other hands slipped into the air, and I was astonished, dismayed, and somewhat perplexed, to say the least. I gave the incident some thought over the next several days and decided it was time for me to take a risk. I knew students were very troubled about the meaning of life in general. I sensed that my students were at least honest doubters. They seemed to be genuine students, willing to ask tough questions and characterized by integrity. I came back to the next class and I said, okay, tell me what you want to learn. Maybe I'm missing the mark by giving you all of this information. I wasn't questioning my information or nor the system of thought. I was simply acknowledging that my questions were not necessarily their questions, and that the material was therefore irrelevant to many of them. Then he goes on, turning to issues more fundamental than those that systematic theology generally asks. He said, I wasn't questioning the truth of the content. I simply wanted to know why it was so cold, so calculated, so rational, so dead. And I want to quote a couple more things from David and Levon Neff. This is David speaking. He says, the church is seen with Adventist eyes as an organization supported by a structure of beliefs. What you believe is what determines whether or not you are a member of the church. Evidently that troubled him. I don't know why, but these are his words. More detailed and more uniform belief is the goal of Adventist preaching. The goal of Adventist evangelism is to change religious opinions. I've never had that impression. But apparently he did. Where did he get it? For years, Levon says, I believed wholeheartedly that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was God's one true church. I believed, remember, she's Norval Peace's daughter. I believed the church's biblical and historical interpretations, as well as its theological statements and ethical norms. I pushed aside certain recurring problems, such as the fact that I found Adventist worship services unhelpful and boring. And the more important fact that I felt insecure about my own salvation. We could say, well, you know, they apostatized. But I think we need to think more deeply about that. Why? Why did she feel this way? Are we as a church partly responsible? You know, it's too easy to be glib and say, well, they apostatized. You know, they lost the faith. They left. Instead of asking, why does this kind of thing happen to people like that? You know, it doesn't make me want to judge her, but it makes me want to take a good look at my church. This is David speaking. He said, talking about Episcopal worship, he said, we were chanting the creed and came to the phrase, he descended into hell. I smugly thought of how that doctrine was based on a misreading of a probably corrupt text. But the Spirit asked me who I thought I was. Not that I shouldn't hold that opinion, but that I should, for that reason, hold back from confessing the faith of the whole church, even if the classic expressions of the church's faith are flawed. No Christian has the authority to decide as an individual what it means to be orthodox. Strange, I thought. This is David speaking again. He says, sectarianism, the notion that a group or an individual who thinks he has truth that the rest of the church has forgotten or missed should separate from it, was now anathema to me. Well, why is it somehow to be seen as a negative to think that you have the truth or that you found the truth? Sad. This is Levon speaking again. She said, part of my problem with the Adventist church had been that my heart was not truly involved in worship there. My heart. She also says, when we were shopping for a denomination, I told David, I don't want to join a church that I agree with on all points. If I did, I'd never be able to change my mind. Well, I wonder if she agrees with the Episcopals on all points, you know. And then she says, the world needs people who play with ideas, and it also needs people who send down deep roots. Well, is that what we're doing, playing with ideas? You know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is in the truth business. And neither you nor I have time to beat around the bush anymore. Christ is coming soon. We're all getting older. We don't have time. We don't have time to beat around the bush, and we don't have time to worry about being politically correct. You know? Would you give me the privilege of being uncompromising when it comes to biblical truth and yet love you at the same time? Is that possible? To be uncompromising when it comes to truth, but yet love the people that you're preaching to or ministering to. Why is that so difficult for some folks to be able to do? I don't know. I don't understand. A part of teaching is to challenge students to think, not just to give them information. Pass information from the professor's mind to the student's mind, but to challenge you to think. I'm going to try to do that today, and that's why I might say some things that might sound a little bit disturbing to you. And I'm doing it deliberately because I want you to think, and because this is where I think we have failed when it comes to the whole matter of worship. We haven't done our own thinking. We've been borrowing from all kinds of people instead of doing our own thinking. Now, you just received a copy of a bibliography. You can't teach a course without passing out a bibliography, you know. This, of course, is not an exhaustive bibliography. It's very selective. These are some of the books that have been the most stimulating and thought-provoking for me. And I thought you might appreciate having a copy of this. The title of my presentation during this hour is The Problem and the Challenge. I began to think about Seventh-day Adventist worship long before I made the decision to join you in ministry. It all started when I enrolled in the Master of Theology program in the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary at Andrews University back in the early 70s. I was still a Lutheran minister when I came to Andrews as a student. I decided that as long as I was going to spend time there, I might as well get something out of it, and so I enrolled in the Master of Theology program. Still a Lutheran minister, but I had come there to immerse myself in Adventist theological thought and church life, both. The thing I wanted to discover, first of all, was does Jesus live on this campus? In the lives of the teachers, the professors, and the students. And I was looking very carefully, observing very closely, listening very intently, and observing how they related to me, the kind of things they said. And I was immediately, almost immediately, blessed with total acceptance. Nobody related to me with a holier-than-thou attitude or we've got the truth, you're apostate. None of that at all. And I discovered in the lives of the professors and in the lives of the students, Jesus was alive. Amen. And if I hadn't have discovered that, I would have left. This was before I began to dig deep into Adventist theology. That's why in my book, Stranger in My Home, I entitled one of the chapters, God Made My Decision. Now, in order to discover for myself if Jesus could be found in Seventh-day Adventist thought and life, that was my primary goal. And though I could have attended a very fine Lutheran church, a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, just down the street from the university, if you're familiar with Andrews, you know that there's a nice stone Lutheran church not far away. I could have attended that church. I concluded that it would only add to my dilemma were I to confuse the two Christian traditions. And so I decided to worship at PMC every Sabbath, even though I was not a Seventh-day Adventist. I was still a Lutheran. And the thought process began, and I don't know, I haven't seen Dwight or Skip. Esther is here today, so please, I'm not being critical when I say what I'm going to say now. I'm simply relating my experience. The thought process began when it became apparent that there was liturgically nothing about the worship service that identified it as Adventist. Unless the sermon dealt with a doctrine that is unique to Seventh-day Adventism. Now you have to understand, I was coming out of a rich liturgical heritage for whom these kind of things were important and a very, very significant element in my worship life and experience. And I looked for that and did not find it. I could have been worshiping in a Baptist, a Methodist, or a Presbyterian church, except for the fact that it took place on Saturday morning instead of Sunday, which at least was an identifying factor. But the service itself, the ritual, the liturgy, if you prefer the term, said nothing to me that identified the congregation as Seventh-day Adventist. And so as the process of assimilation into the Seventh-day Adventist Church continued, I began to search the literature that had been produced and discovered that in 150 approximately years, no one except Norval Peace had written a book on the subject. This is his little book, And Worship Him. And it's primarily a critique of the ecumenical movement. But that's all that there was, except for a few articles here and there. And when I was eventually invited in the late 70s to teach worship at our seminary in the Philippines, the work on my book commenced with the notes that I had to prepare for my class. When I packed up my stuff and we left for the Philippines, I didn't have anything to bring with me with respect to worship except Norval Peace's little book. I had to start from scratch. How do you do that? How do you teach a course in worship to Seventh-day Adventist students, future pastors, and you have no material? Well, that's how it started. I was forced to start thinking and analyzing, evaluating. And for a number of years, it was my great privilege and good fortune to teach worship at the seminary at Andrews University. One of the highlights of my life. By the time that my teaching assignment was drawing to a close due to retirement in 1994, a number of the students in my worship classes were beginning to dispute, sometimes even emotionally, what I was saying to them. And what you're going to hear from me today and tomorrow is a kind of a summary of what I taught in my classes. I can still remember the day when I said to my class, I don't attend worship services to meet people. I go to church to meet God. I don't really care whether anybody greets me or inquires after my health. In fact, I don't care if anybody speaks to me at all, because I go to worship to meet God, not to meet people. And I made it a practice of beginning my courses on worship every time by saying the same thing, because I discovered it stirred up things. And that's what I wanted to do. That's one of the roles of a teacher, you know, to stir up pure minds. Well, you know, I thought that that was a given, that we went to church to meet God. Isn't that what you assume? Something that's universally understood. And I was literally shocked by the reactions of my students. I sympathized with Weber when I read what I read to you just a few minutes ago. And by the way, I'm sure that Professor Keese would agree with me and Dr. Pippin and Larry. Where are you, Larry? Are you here? Yeah. You would agree with me that a teacher can learn an awful lot from his students, right? Of course it's nice to be greeted on Sabbath morning, to be welcomed, to be cared about. And we should greet one another, and we should express interest, and we should express concern. That's also a given, right? Nobody disputes that. But that's not the primary reason or motivation for attending worship services. That's the point. Now, however, by the time a very humanistic mindset had been established in American culture, I say by that time, by the time I was teaching in the seminary, a very humanistic mindset had been established in American culture and was clearly manifest in some of my students. Yes. So much so that human beings had become the center of worship in their thinking rather than God. And for me, that was a problem. And my job then was to help my students get over that problem, to resolve it somehow and move on. About the same time, I had an encounter with an office full of students. At that time, I was also wearing the hat that was called Director of Seminary Student Life. It never really was explained to me what all that involved. But I had to kind of feel my own way. But one of the responsibilities that I had wearing that hat was to be in charge of the chapel services at the seminary. I could tell you some stories about that too, but I'm not. But I remember, and one of the things that I had to do was ride herd on seminary students who failed to attend chapel. They were required to attend. That's not a bad requirement, you know, for people preparing for ministry, preparing to be worship leaders. And I found that seminary students would skip chapel sometimes weeks at a time, and I had the responsibility of calling them to my office and sitting down and talking with them. And I can remember that I had an encounter with an office full of students, 6, 7, 8 of them, who chose not to attend chapel services as they were required to do. And so I asked them, you know, what's the problem here? Why aren't you attending chapel? You know it's a requirement. And their answer was, and they were united in it, they said, we don't get anything out of it. I couldn't believe my ears. And And I repeated the question, and I got the same answer. I don't come to chapel, Dr. Holmes, because I don't get anything out of it. And so I had to remind them that they are not the central figures in chapel worship. God is. And also that one cannot hope to get anything out of it if one does not put something into it. You know, and after they left my office, I sat there for quite a while, you know, just thinking. You know, and we're going to send these people out into the church to lead congregations in worship. What are we doing? Imagine. There in the premier training school for Seventh-day Adventist pastors, evangelists, and future church administrators, I was face to face with anthropocentric thinking. But there's more to the story. By 1983, the manuscript for Sing a New Song, which is the title of my book, subtitled Worship Renewal for Adventists Today, the manuscript was completed, and I submitted it to one of our publishing houses. And you know, they have a very thorough process of screening manuscripts. They duplicate it and send it out to a group of people that they refer to as readers, and then they get their reaction and their response. And then they make a decision as to whether they're going to publish on the basis of the response that they get. And that's not a bad process. Some weeks later, I received a very polite letter that praised the writing style and the basic content of the book, but it also informed me that they had decided not to publish the book. That's not a major disaster in itself, but the reason was really disturbing. They said they had decided not to publish the book because worship was not an issue in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I sent the manuscript to another Adventist publishing house, and again I received a very complimentary reply, but also stating that they had decided that they would not publish the book for the same reason. Worship is not an issue in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now remember, it was 1983. Think back. What was going on in our church in the 80s with respect to worship? What was beginning to emerge? It was called celebration worship. You remember? I just couldn't believe this. Worship is not an issue in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Enthusiastically borrowing from evangelical charismatics and from megachurches such as Willow Creek and others that had bought into contemporary church growth theory. By the way, if you want to dig into some of that, read the book Here We Stand. Some analysis there. Here We Stand. Borrowing from these churches, advocates of celebration worship were determined to change the face of worship for Seventh-day Adventists. Well, that should have alerted us to the fact that worship is an issue in our church. Clearly, a worship crisis had emerged, remnants of which are still with us, and in some places, sadly, causing deep divisions in congregations. One of you spoke to me last evening about that. And although the term celebration worship is not used or heard anymore, the term contemporary worship has replaced it, and it has provided a very convenient smokescreen. After all, who doesn't want to be contemporary? We all want to be contemporary, don't we? So we do have a problem on our hands. A problem that cannot and will not be resolved by simply appealing to unity amidst diversity in our denominational publications. Unity is produced by truth.
Amen.
Not by fiddling with liturgy. The problem with respect to worship in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that we have not been doing our own thinking. Thinking based not on what other denominations are doing, but upon the doctrinal understanding of our message and our mission as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And I fear also that some of us have been yielding to the entertainment mentality of contemporary culture and juicing up our worship services with a lot of hype, skits, musical performances, etc., intended to attract a large audience. Representing an accommodation to the trends of secularization. And when worship becomes secularized, it loses the capacity to nourish, to challenge, to inspire, and to shape spirituality. How can we reverse this situation? We dare not ignore it because it's critical. I think we can begin to reverse it by critically appropriating our heritage as Seventh-day Adventists, which is worship defined and informed by Scripture, what we call the message. We need to discover, by the way, during one of the presidential campaigns during 1980, one of the candidates had a big banner on his headquarters, his general headquarters. It said, "It's the economy, stupid." Well, maybe we need to put a banner up here or somewhere behind us that says, "It's the message, stupid." We need to discover for ourselves a biblical theological model of worship that is faithful to that heritage. And we of all Christians ought to affirm that the true character of worship is determined by God, not by people or by culture. And also that worship is not for people, it is for God. The Greek term found so frequently in the book of Hebrews, liturgia, which is translated liturgy, means work or service offered to God in His name. In worship, God is blessed, God is hymned, God is praised, God is prayed to, His truth is proclaimed. And so the biblical rhythm of worship is God acts, God speaks, we respond. Very simple, it's not complicated. God acts, God speaks, we respond. You have the basic elements of liturgy, of ritual. And the biblical story is told and acted out in baptism and communion as if it was happening again and again and anew. And for Seventh-day Adventists, this means far more than simply the ritual repetition of the past biblical story. Because we know and understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and as high priest is performing his liturgia before the Father's throne, we also know and understand that when we gather for corporate worship, we enter by faith into the heavenly sanctuary to join the heavenly host in the presence of the Father. Our worship is rooted in historical biblical events: creation, incarnation, Calvary, resurrection, ascension, and in the ongoing events in the heavenly sanctuary. And it is the ongoing events in the heavenly sanctuary that energizes and shapes our particular mission. As it is preparatory to Christ's soon return and all that that event implies with respect to urgency and evangelization of the world. And in my opinion, this is the Christ event, the heavenly ministry of Christ, that should energize Adventist worship. Authentic Adventist worship is conscious of the imminency of Christ's return and therefore has to embody an evangelistic aura. I said that deliberately for those of you that are evangelists, because I'm going to say some other things later that you might not like so much. Now, a couple of notes on terms. By the term worship, as I am using it here, I am referring both to the Christian's total life under God, which we alluded to last night, and specifically to the activity of the corporate body of believers that's gathered on the Sabbath to conduct its services. The term liturgy, it's a legitimate word. I don't know why we, you know, are afraid of it or avoid it. It comes from the Greek. It's used throughout Hebrews. It also refers to the total life response of the believer to the grace and love of God revealed on Calvary and in Christ's high priestly ministry, and also to the form that worship takes on any given Sabbath. Liturgy, as I already mentioned, is a translation of the Greek term liturgeo in the verb form and liturgia in the noun form, meaning the performance of a service. And in the New Testament, these terms are usually linked with laos, or people, in relationship to services rendered to persons in the social context. And it is this connotation that has resulted in referring to Christian worship as the order of service. The corporate worship of the congregation is an offering to God. And later usage reflected in Acts 13 verse 2, where the term is translated worshiping, makes God the recipient of the service that is performed. The Septuagint refers to the priest's ministry in the sacrificial service as liturgia, but the New Testament never uses the term in reference to the service of apostles, teachers, prophets, presbyters, bishops, or pastors. For the New Testament believers, the priestly cultus had reached its end with the sacrifice and the ascension of Christ, and they proclaimed in the gospel the liturgia which took place on Calvary's cross and continues in the heavenly ministry of Christ. The new community of believers, the ecclesia or church, consists of priests who have access to God by faith in Christ, and a high priest who is performing his liturgia, his liturgy, his ministry of service before God on behalf of his people. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and verse 6 reads, "Now the point we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister," the Greek is liturgos, "in the sanctuary and true tent which is set up not by man but by the Lord, but as it is Christ has obtained a ministry," liturgias in the Greek, "which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So the work of Christ in heaven is a liturgical work or service involving purification and cleansing. And this work, this service of Christ, this liturgy of Jesus takes place just prior to his second advent and the final judgment. And in this connection, the following by the Lutheran theologian Peter Brunner is quite astounding. By the way, you know how a scholar makes his way in the scholarly world, establishes his authority and his position. You know how that's done? By quoting. By quoting other scholars, you see, in the articles you write for the theological journals and so on. You quote other scholars, because if you quote them, they'll quote you next time they write something. And that establishes you and gives you authority, you see, in the scholarly community. And by the way, you must always quote contemporary scholars. Why? The implication is that it's only the contemporary stuff that has any value. The real reason is because they're still alive. They can help you. The dead ones they can't help you anymore. And you certainly don't want to quote the Bible, because they are all dead. They can't help you on the way. Just a little bit of facetious commentary. No offense, Larry. I played the game too. Anyway, listen to... that's all right, because I can't help you anymore anyway. Listen to this. This is from Peter Brunner's book. It's in your bibliography that you received. He's a Lutheran. I read this and I thought, wow. "When the New Testament views the Old in retrospect, it consistently adopts the linguistic usage of the Septuagint. Liturgia is the sacrificial service performed in the tabernacle, the regular 7-day priestly service of Zacharias in the temple in Jerusalem. Liturgein denotes the daily offering of sacrifice by the priest in the Old Covenant. But this liturgia and liturgein do not find a direct continuation among the Christians on earth. The continuation of the Old Testament liturgia takes place in heaven, in eschatological excellence, transcendence, and absolute perfection. Liturgia is the eternal sacerdotal service performed by the crucified, exalted to the right hand of God as the liturgist of the true heavenly sanctuary." Amen. This is a Lutheran writing. I thought, praise the Lord. You see, the theological liturgical error of the church was the transference of the Old Testament concept of the priest to the Christian clergy, rather than to him who functions as high priest before the throne of God, they're serving and they're ministering. Now, the church began to move in the direction of theological liturgical error when it failed to recognize the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And when it transferred what is taking place in the heavenly sanctuary to what supposedly takes place on an altar in an earthly sanctuary. And highly ornate and involved worship rituals serves also to transfer the worshiper's focus from heaven to earth, from Christ as he serves before God to priest, liturgist as he serves before the people. And this is the essential truth that distinguishes the true ecumenical movement from the false one. To recognize and proclaim this Christ and his claims on church and world is in keeping with the liturgical mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because it is the church which has received and benefited from the liturgia or the service of its ascended and glorified high priest that will be gathered to meet him when he comes again. And that church will recognize its Lord and not be fooled by any false manifestation because it has faithfully believed and worshipped him. And speaking of the ecumenical church, Richard Pacquier says, quote, its mission is to render highest honor to God by exercising the priesthood of continual praise. It is in this high sense that we must hear the word liturgy and not in the narrow concept of an order of service. What's my point? My point is that the word liturgy, because of our understanding of the heavenly ministry of Jesus, ought to mean more to us than to Episcopalians or Lutherans or Catholics. We ought to understand and appreciate this better than any other Christians, and therefore our worship forms or rituals or liturgies should divert attention away from themselves and toward the truth which they reenact and proclaim. And so, based on what I have just said to you, we can define liturgy as the actions of a congregation responding in worship to Christ's total ministry and the words it speaks by means of which it illustrates and defines the content of its confrontation with God. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when do I have to stop? 11-ish. Pardon? 11-ish. Goodness sakes, I'm not even through my introduction here. Yeah, but my second hour starts at 11:15 and ends at 11:15, according to the program. You know, I was wondering how you're going to manage that. Well, anyway, maybe I can skip part of this. Well, anyway, our church managed to avoid experimentation with new forms of worship, which happened in the 50s and the 60s, because at that time a liturgical revival had swept through the major denominations. Change was the order of the day. Great excitement filled theological seminaries and captured the attention of students that were preparing for ministry. I remember back then some of the debates we had. Crazy stuff. And the laity, however, in most cases were left mystified and confused. And a lot of grumbling and unhappiness was voiced by laymen and endured by pastors that were charged with the responsibility of making new forms palatable and acceptable to their congregations. It's in the nature of the Christian ministry to be excited about it. We should be excited about it all. However, that excitement and enthusiasm should be aroused by the message that the church believes and preaches. If the message is lost or obscured, if the church is uncertain about the nature and the content of that message, religious excitement and a feeling of significance is sought elsewhere. By the 50s and 60s, the ecumenical movement, together with the directions that contemporary theology was taking, had brought Western Christianity to a point of uncertainty as to the nature of its historical message. And the same period witnessed the phenomenal rise of Pentecostalism across denominational lines. A new excitement was generated over speaking in tongues, faith healing, and exorcism. And these kind of phenomena were observed as proof of the reality of God in the church and the world at a time when His word was being widely doubted due to the historical critical method and consequently no longer preached with conviction and power. And so the situation was ripe for a resurgence of occultism and non-Christian religions such as Islam in the Western world. And during this period, the Seventh-day Adventist Church stood firmly for historic biblical Christianity, and it was not touched by these excesses nor by the liturgical revival. Now, there were reasons for this. First, this church had not lost sight of the biblical message. In contrast to the drift in mainline churches, it remained Protestant. Amen. There is no doubt among Adventist scholars, ministers, and lay members that the Bible was the inspired written word of God, or that when its message of redemption was preached, people would hear, respond in faith, and find salvation. There was no doubt about that. There was no doubt that God had brought about the emergence of this movement in the middle of the 19th century and prospered it for the express purpose of preserving and restoring the ancient biblical heritage. And at a time when many churches were reducing missionary budgets and personnel, there was no hesitancy among Adventists to recruit more and more missionaries and fund more missions. And we're still doing it. Because the Seventh-day Adventist Church believed firmly in the reliability of the Bible and was preaching its message with conviction, it was not enticed by the novelty of glossolalia or the compromising drive toward Christian unity. The second major factor contributing to our stability in the face of wide-ranging theological and liturgical change was the strong and pervasive influence of the writings of Ellen White. The Adventist Church's faith in the Bible as inspired by the Holy Spirit and as the means of communicating accurate and reliable information from God to man has been fortified by the extraordinary literary work of Ellen White. Amen. And this, in my opinion, has been her major contribution. Her work has served as a firm safeguard against the kind of attacks on the very source of Christian knowledge and revelation that have devastated Christianity for the past 200 years. Adventist believers did not have to look elsewhere for the affirmation of their faith. That's why the story of David and Levon really bothers me. They didn't need world ecumenism for the assurance that God was calling His people into a united body. They were convinced that God had brought them into existence to do just that. And from the Bible, they had, by mid-19th century, received the message that the Lord was gathering into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Adventists did not have to turn to Pentecostalism for proof that the Lord was alive and active in His world and church. Plenty of religious excitement was available by participating in world and local evangelism in which every member could share. And the challenges inherent in the faithful keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath, in religious liberty issues, and in obedient Christian living served to occupy the attention of the membership. And all of these events in the last half of the 20th century have influenced not only theology but worship. They are not mutually exclusive. Theology does have an effect on worship forms and practices. And so there's no doubt that the liturgical revival of the 50s and 60s was related to the ecumenical concerns of those decades. Confusion and uncertainty about the distinctiveness of the message led to experimentation with liturgical practice. If the message a church proclaims is undergoing criticism and doubt, its worship will not escape re-examination. In our church, the theological doctrinal doubt that emerged in the last decades of the 20th century directly contributed to the emergence of so-called celebration worship during those years. A major consequence of a renewed focus on worship has been a growing interest in other liturgical traditions. And suddenly it became fashionable to borrow across liturgical traditions, and this borrowing has been entered into with enthusiasm, and we have become good at it too. With theological doctrinal fences down, the herds begin to mix. Liturgical crossbreeding takes place, and the offspring are often startling and disturbing, and the fact that we have not been giving worship the attention it demands theologically and liturgically created a vacuum, and we should not be surprised at what fills it. Our mandate is found in Revelation 14:7. I'm not going to quote it to you. You know the verse. It describes the historical setting. Christ has entered the second judgment phase of his heavenly ministry. The major activity of the church living in that hour is worship. Adventist forms of worship must make the same connection. They must grow out of theological reflection on worship as Revelation 14 sees it, intimately related to the ministry of Jesus in heaven. The ultimate goal of worship is a confrontation with God as we know him in Christ as Seventh-day Adventists. And while worship constitutes the confrontation, liturgy, ritual, form, whichever word you prefer, what we say and what we do when we worship and how we say and do it constitutes the articulation, the definition, the illustration of that confrontation. You see, worship and its forms is an object lesson, a living illustration of what we believe. And in this way, it serves a proclamatory, prophetic function. What we do in worship must always be interpreted by our words. What we say in worship is always more important than what we do, but what we do liturgically should be significantly related to what we say theologically. And if we say the right things, we will not do the wrong things.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.